It's good to see everybody out tonight. I ask that you would take out your Bible and follow along as we're going to be studying from the Word of God tonight. I want to begin this evening, our study this evening, by asking you to consider a question. And that question is not on your handout, but it is on the screen. And the question is, what makes for a strong congregation? What makes a congregation strong? What makes one congregation stronger than another, and why we might use that terminology? If we think about the religious world today, there are a number of standards that people will use to determine whether or not a congregation is strong. And that appears all throughout the religious world, and that's what I'm talking about, not specifically a non-denominational New Testament Church of Christ. Understand that distinction. Maybe you've heard some of these standards that people will talk about. Some will say, well, this congregation is strong because they have a lot of people. And so they base it off of the attendance. We think about it, yeah, there is strength in numbers. And so if a congregation has a lot of people and the pews are full, they need to add on to their building and they have a huge parking lot and they need a police escort just to be able to get the traffic out of their parking lot, that congregation must be strong. They must be doing something right. After all, look at how many people are there. That's at least what we tend to think. I talked with a friend of mine who's a preacher, and he was struggling with the congregation that he was laboring with. Although they just set a record for the attendance that they have. They just reached the 200 mark on Sunday mornings, and they were so thrilled with that. So many of the members were just, look at how many people. We've never had this many people in this building before. I mean, imagine us here, if we had 150 in here. How might you be feeling? But then he was so discouraged because on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights, they were struggling to hit 60. And he was like, what am I supposed to do? Look at the drop-off. And that illustration perfectly goes to show that just because there's a lot of people in the pews and some of these congregations that have thousands of people, that's not always the most realistic and reliable standard to tell whether or not a congregation is strong. Or maybe you hear people say, well, they have a pretty big contribution. The financial status of a congregation, that might have some indication of whether or not a congregation is strong. A lot of you are already shaking your heads. Look at how many preachers that they can support. How many men around the world. They're not in debt paying on their building. They're able to pay for everything up front. That congregation's strong. What a worldly standard to gauge something by. Or maybe we see congregations say, look at all the different things that they offer. That congregation must be strong. We get a lot of emails here. We get a lot of calls. A lot of people come up and knock on that door right there. They see my car. What do you guys offer? It's a question a lot of people want to know. Well, what are you giving to me? What's the youth program like here? Are you the youth minister? You're pretty young. What are the different ministries that you offer? Do you have community service projects? And they want to know all the different things because that's what a lot are offering today in the religious world. And so we look at what a congregation might offer, and it can maybe be a long, extensive list, and say, well, they have so much going on. That's a strong congregation. Maybe some people determine that by the influence of the members. One congregation I know, they boasted that the mayor of the city worshiped there. And so the mayor worships there. What more do you need? Maybe they have strong business people, managers that are very well known in the community. Maybe the influence of the congregation, that will make it strong. Where what I'm seeing a lot today, people want to know, you know, are people happy at that congregation? I'm not talking about do they get along. That's important, obviously. But do I have to change my lifestyle? Will I ever feel guilty coming to this congregation? Does the preacher say things that are really harsh? It's what a lot of people are looking for. And so if everybody's happy, then that's a strong congregation. And that's just a few examples. Maybe we could have continued to look at many more. But all those that I just mentioned, in different ways, they're very worldly standards. which present a problem when we're talking about the true church that we read about in the New Testament. That contrary to common belief, the church is a spiritual body. It's not a worldly organization. It's not run like a business, although some would love to do it that way. John 18 and verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And therefore, since the kingdom, the Lord's church, is not of this world, its strength cannot be determined by worldly standards, worldly sense of measurement. And so what we're going to be doing tonight as we understand and look into this topic of what makes a strong congregation, what really makes one church strong in its individual members, we're not going to be looking to the worldly standards. We're going to be looking to the Word of God. Because the Bible shows us what makes for a strong congregation. And as we do go through this study, I hope that we'll be examining ourselves, asking ourselves, are we a strong congregation? Are we, as members of the Lord's body, are we strong? And so we'll look at three different things tonight, three different marks of a strong congregation. Fundamentally, the most important one that we have to start with, what makes for a strong congregation? Most influentially, it needs to be their ever-present strong Bible teaching. Strong Bible teaching. And the passage we need to start with is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Please, I hope you already have your Bible out. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read the first four verses here. As Paul's writing the young evangelist Timothy, and this is what he says, "I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." I think Paul is pretty clear about what he expected from Timothy. What he wanted him to be preaching in his ministry, and that needs to be a part of all local congregations, preaching the Word. That's what preachers and evangelists and those that teach need to be about, preaching the gospel, not their opinions, but the Word. And he gives us an explanation as to why, because there's going to be a time where people do not endure sound teaching, where they no longer want the healthy doctrine that comes from the Word of God. They want whatever else is out there. To show you an example of this, many of you probably have seen something about the new Marvel movie that came out recently. You may have no interest in it at all, but it's one of the highest grossing movies of all time. It's definitely going to smash all the records. Saw some advertisements of different congregations, some even in the Tampa Bay area, that did a Marvel theme for their service on Sunday. You think maybe it's easy for us to lose track of what's most important and get away from the Word? And that's why Paul isn't just instructing Timothy to preach the Word. He's charging him. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, you preach the Word." And an aspect of strong Bible teaching is that we don't just teach part of the Word. And that's really tempting to do. Because it's really easy to preach lessons that everybody likes and to be teaching things that are easy and that you know really well. But that's easy to do. But Paul, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, says something as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, as he's getting ready to depart, and an emotional encounter that we read about there. But in verse 27 he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Emphasis on the word whole. Not part, not just a little bit, not the parts that he enjoyed, but all of it, the whole counsel. And that needs to be fundamental in our teaching that happens in this congregation. That we're going to become, not if, but we will become spiritually weak if we're leaving parts out. There's going to be gaps in our knowledge and our understanding that we're not going to be able to give an answer. We're not going to be able to give a defense to someone if we're not learning it, if we're not studying it. And that's why it's so beneficial to have different Bible classes on different subjects. Not the exact same type of Bible class every time. We alternate from workbooks to going over a text, to different styles of classes, to different teachers, in different lessons, in different series. And all of that helps us to stay balanced in our teaching, to make sure that we are understanding and studying the whole counsel of God. But another aspect of strong Bible teaching and what it looks like is not just teaching the whole counsel of God, but it's making sure that it's presented in a clear and understandable way. There are so many commentaries out there today, so many new books that are written on these books, especially Romans is one that comes to mind. Romans and Hebrews, there's a lot of new perspectives out there, new takes on this book, that all of a sudden in 2019, we are having insights that no man before us has ever come to. That's dangerous. And what we can do is we can muddy up the gospel with our human philosophy. I get very frightened whenever I say something that this is a new take on a passage. I hope I'm not saying that, because if I'm finding something new, chances are, one, it's probably not new, and I'm probably wrong. And so we need to just not overcomplicate the Word of God. Keep it simple. We think about Romans 1 and verse 16, where we get Paul's perspective on this, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so if we're going to be strong, we need to be well-rooted and well-grounded in the simplicity of the gospel. An example that we learn from Paul himself also in another book, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, where he explains how he spoke. In a great passage that we need to be reminded of sometimes. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's why there needs to be simple. I'm not talking about just preaching. I'm talking about teaching, however that occurs. It needs to be simple, and it needs to be the gospel. But an extension of that, we need to be doing Bible teaching, meaning we need to make sure that we have authority from God's Word. Remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks of the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength of God that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. Through Jesus Christ, Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We think about the times in the first century church that they would have faced, and even we see this during the ministry of Christ, that many of the religious leaders during that time were very skeptical and very hesitant to ever preach one truth. What they would often teach, and we see this in all the divisions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would take passages from the old law and say, well, it could be interpreted this way or that way. You see that on different topics in the New Testament, such as divorce and remarriage. You see that on the topic of circumcision. You see that on the topic of the resurrection. And that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very hesitant to ever say, this is the truth 100%. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and what does He do? Mark chapter 1 and verse 22 lets us know that they saw Him talking and they saw Him communicating, and He was teaching as one having authority in what He said. That He was giving them the truth, and there was only one way. And that's what caused so much just the tension in those that were listening to Him as He spoke. That Jesus taught from the Scriptures as having one truth, not many. And when we see Satan tempting Christ and twisting the Scriptures, how does Jesus respond to it? Mainly in chapter 4 and verse 7 of Matthew, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And likewise, when we teach today, we need to be making sure that we're teaching the Bible, the singular truth of what it teaches, not many truths, and interpret it as you want and take it as it fits your life. That's not true Bible teaching. That's not strong Bible teaching at all. How can a congregation ever be biblically sound, biblically strong, if there's not strong Bible teaching that's happening? You know, I want to make sure I emphasize something very practical about each of these points. that when I'm talking about strong Bible teaching, this isn't me talking about evangelism. We're going to get to that later. I'm talking about what happens not just in this building, but in our homes. Maybe it's at a restaurant where you can study with someone. Study with your brethren and your sisters. No, we need teachers, and we need teachers here among us. There's a lot of different ways that teaching happens. Yes, it happens in sermons and it happens in Bible classes. But it also happens in home Bible studies, private Bible studies, children classes, special studies like the women's studies and the Tuesday morning class. All those are opportunities to be teaching. And don't look at me and say, well, that's why we have you. That's partly true, but that's a cop-out. I do have a large responsibility in the public preaching and teaching that takes place, but what about the private teaching? And what else? What else about the public teaching as well? Ask some of the men here. Ask Josh. Ask Eric, Everett, Mr. Bobby. Ask them if they've ever come up and asked me if they could, if hey, I got a lesson I've been working on. Can I preach? I've never told them no. Women, please don't come up and ask me that afterwards. But men, if you have a lesson that you've been working on, come ask me. I may not say right 10 minutes before, sure, you can have it. But we'll talk with the elders. We'll get dates lined up. There's opportunities to be teaching. And women as well, you're needed to step up and teach classes. We have children classes here that we need teachers for. There's a lot of people that want private Bible studies in their home that I can't get to, that Mr. Bobby can't get to. We need people that can step up and do that. And so maybe you want to be more involved in teaching, you need to ask. And there's opportunities and ways that you can be more active in doing this. But I'm thankful and I believe from what we read about in Scriptures that we are a congregation that does have strong Bible teaching. But if we want it to stay that way, we need to be active in it and never let up. But another mark of a strong congregation is that there must be those that are present that are exemplary leaders. Exemplary leadership. And with this point, I'm not just talking about elders. I'm not just talking about preachers. Although we certainly do see that as being a very important leadership position. Not to downplay that importance at all. Like in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, where it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." In Philippians 1 and verse 1, where Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. That yes, those who would serve as overseers and deacons and evangelists and teachers. I hope you understand and I hope you realize that you're not just teaching with your mouth, but also with that of your life. Your conduct is a constant example to others. And so yes, you should be serving as a leader and making sure that you are blameless. Doesn't mean that you're going to be without sin, but that needs to be a goal of what we're working toward. To be one that is blameless, that no reproach can be charged against you. But I think it goes beyond just those that are elders and deacons and preachers, obviously. Maybe you're thinking, how can I be a leader? How can I be a leader? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Please. Philippians 3 and verse 17 is where I think we can get the answer. You might be saying, woe is me, woe is little old me. I can't do, how can I lead in any way in this local congregation? Philippians 3:17, Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Normally when we read this verse, we're pointing to the first part of it, where Paul implores them to join in imitating me. And we talk about how Paul was a great example. And that's normally what we think about. Someone that was a very public role in Christianity and its growth in the first century. But I want you to notice the second part. Who else serves as an example, as a type of leader among the saints there? Well, it was those that on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That there were some at Philippi who were putting into practice the very things that they were taught by Paul and the other evangelists upon being in the city of Philippi. The unspoken heroes of the Scripture, that we don't know their names. We don't know how young, we don't know how old, we don't know what gender they are, but we do know this about them. that they were following the example that Paul left for them. And so you want to know how you can be a leader? It means that you too be blameless in how you live your life. That you too follow the example of Paul and follow the example of Scripture and putting into practice. You know what we call that? We have an expression for it today. We say, practice what you preach. And that's one of the easiest ways that we can be a leader, because people are watching us. We think about every congregation, there are a chance for everybody to be an impactful leader in a congregation. And you don't have to wear the title elder, deacon, or preacher to do that. Anybody can. We have a few names in the New Testament of men and women that served as leaders, although they weren't in those specific roles, like Epaphroditus, Aquila and Priscilla, Jason, and there are so many others. Dorcas. The list goes on. And that makes sense because Paul placed responsibility on you. I don't care who you are, what your background is. You have a responsibility in the Lord's church. In Titus 2, verses 1 through 8, I want you to see if you're left out in this passage. I'm not going to call you young or old. You're going to have to determine that. But I can guarantee you, you're going to find yourself in this passage. Titus 2, 1 through 8, it says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Did you see yourself in there? Talks about the older men. The older men are to be the good examples, and they're supposed to be sober-minded. The idea that they're clear-headed and level-headed in all their thinking and their emotions. One that's dignified, acting in a way worthy of respect, that they demand it by the very way that they live their life. And they're self-controlled. They're sound in the faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. And in doing that, they serve as a leader in the Lord's church. We think about the older women. They have a huge responsibility to teach the younger women. And they're not just going to do that by their words. That's not going to work by itself. They're going to do that by their demeanor, by their way of life. He illustrates that by saying they need to be reverent in behavior, is how the ESV puts that. Meaning that they profess godliness in what they do. And that they're not slanders. That older women, they don't speak badly of others. They're not gossips, and they don't slander. Holy women know how to control their tongue. Younger women, theirs is the shortest of all. It says that they're supposed to follow the older women's examples, which again illustrates how important it is for the older women and what they are commanded. That if they don't have an example to watch, that might be a problem. And the younger men, that they're supposed to be an example of good works in themselves, and that they're supposed to be self-controlled. A verse I hope you haven't forgot from our study, probably, I forget when, I'm bad with time, over a year ago, Proverbs 25, 28. "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." That when we don't have self-control, our defenses are lowered, making us vulnerable to temptation. And young men certainly are called to be an example, but young people as well. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, citing the example of Timothy, "that no man may despise him for his youth." We all have roles to play in being good examples. Because not all of us will, and not all of us can be, obviously, elders or deacons. But that doesn't negate your ability to be striving after and attaining the status of where you can be an exemplary leader. And the last way that we'll consider this evening of a mark of a strong congregation is holy living by all. That everybody, similar to the last point we talked about, everyone has the opportunity, but the expectation to be holy in their conduct. That those who follow Christ must be consistent with our claim. Because if we don't, we become guilty of hypocrisy. two passages that really talk about the serious charge of following the gospel and the transformation that should take place is Titus 2 and 11 through 12, and then I'll jump directly into Romans 12 and verse 2. Titus 2, 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Are you holy in your conduct? Because if we're truly going to be the New Testament church that we read about in the New Testament, it requires us to be living as holy Christians, holy followers of the Lord. You may be thinking of 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. It's on the handout. We're getting there. But a passage I want you to look at, and there's a lot of them, is Ephesians. That this is a book, this whole book of the Ephesians is loaded with verses addressing the conduct of Christians and how a Christian is supposed to present themselves in the world. And what all those verses have in common, you'll see it 2:2, 2:10, 4:1, 4:17, 5:2, 5:8, and 5:15. What they all have in common is that you're going to see the word walk in those verses. And I'll just throw this out there. This is free. I'm not going to charge you. That would make a great sermon. The walks of the Ephesians. And just look at all those examples. Talk about what it means. I'll leave it out there for you. But notice all the different ways. And that word walk isn't talking about just taking a stroll on the path. It's talking about one's conduct of life. Specifically, holiness in their conduct. Walk worthily. That would be a great summary of what the book of Ephesians is addressing. Like in chapter 2 and verse 2 where it says that they are to no longer walk. That, hey, the way of walking in the previous way that they were, that wasn't a lifestyle, that was a death style. They were walking in a path that led to sin in their trespasses. They were following the path of Satan, but they turned from that. In chapter 2 and verse 10, we see that now they need to walk in good works. And how do we know what good works are? Well, thankfully, the Word of God furnishes us for every good work, and we're able to know what those good works are, and we exhibit our faith in doing so. Chapter 4 and verse 1, we see that we're supposed to walk worthily, walk worthy of our calling. Use that expression earlier, practice what you preach. That's what we need to be doing. Chapter 4 and verse 17, this is a tough one, that we don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles do. We go against the grain. We don't walk like the world around us. We walk as Christians. We walk holy and pleasing before the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 2, we walk in love. And that's so vital. We have a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that tells us not just what love is, but it warns us that you can do all these great things and even have miraculous gifts and abilities, but if you don't have love, all that you're doing is for nothing. So we have to be walking in love. 5 and verse 8 commands us to walk as children of light. That we once walked as children of darkness, but if we're following the Lord, that's not even a possibility. We have to be walking as complete children of light. And so we shine as light. In chapter 5 and verse 15, we walk carefully. We walk always looking, knowing where we are heading. And holy living by everybody, not just some, not just by a majority, but by all, that will make for a strong congregation. Not just a mutually beneficial to all of us here, but we're going to serve truly as a pillar for the truth in this community and in the world. I want to end with three passages rather quickly. Matthew 5 and verse 16, one you might be thinking of, where Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It's not so you get the pat on the back. It's that it brings glory to God. It brings glory to the Father. Philippians 2, 14 through 16, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Brethren, strong congregations can't function without holy members. And the last verse we'll look at is in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, where it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." We have a call to be holy. We need to make sure that we are ready to answer that call and live it out every single day. No, we just went over three. Not just because three is the standard points that we normally go over in lesson. I actually have seven. But like I found this morning, I sometimes bite off more than I can chew to finish in one lesson. So we are going to finish this lesson next Sunday night, considering the other ways, the other marks of what make for a strong congregation. I don't want to rush through this material, and that's why I decided to break it up into two. Didn't want to rush through it because it's worth studying. We're studying and examining ourselves in our congregation to see if we truly are a strong congregation. What are we doing well? What can we excel in more? What changes do we need to make? These are all things we need to be asking ourselves, things that we need to be considering as we study the Word of God. And the importance in doing that is not by looking at the worldly standards like we opened with, but looking and studying from the Word of God. In the last point that we made in this lesson tonight, we talked about how strong congregations need individuals that are making a stand to live holy lives. And it's important to understand that holiness and trying to reach the ultimate level of holiness is something that we'll never be able to attain by ourselves. It's not possible. By you and all your good works that you do, no matter how hard you try, you will never be able to be holy by your own standards, by your own self. Rather, we become holy, and that becomes possible by the blood of Christ. And when we put off the old man of sin and we put on the new man in Christ, in the water of baptism, coming in contact with the blood and having our sins washed away, coming up out of that water, that's where we can truly be holy. Where Ephesians 4 and verse 24 says to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We have many choices in this life, but if you're here tonight, understand that if you are not yet a Christian, that's one of the most important choices that you will ever need to make. Most important choice that you can make. Because if you've been studying from the Word of God and you've come to believe it and have faith and you're ready to act on your faith, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, repenting from the sin in your life, being baptized, we would love to assist you in that tonight. But maybe you're here and you are a child of God, but yet you look at your life and you realize that you're not living the way that you should. Stop kicking against the goats. You need to get right with the Lord. If you're subject to heaven's invitation in any way, we invite you to come to the front as we stand and sing the song selected. Hear us, we